Take your Bibles with me again this morning and turn to the book of Ruth. For the past couple of Sundays, we've been studying this little book of the Old Testament, the book of Ruth. And let me just take a moment to bring everybody back up to speed. It's been a week since we looked at this, and if you haven't been here before, it's been longer than that, possibly. In Ruth chapter 1, we're introduced to a family led by a man named Elimelech. Elimelech has a wife named Naomi and two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They are Israelites living in the land of Ephrathah, which is right around the small town of Judah. I'm sorry, of Bethlehem in Judah, the tribe of Judah. But this family is living during the time of the judges, a time of great disobedience for the people of God. And because of that disobedience, God has allowed a famine to come into the land. And this man Elimelech, understanding that it's going to be difficult to feed his family in this famine, decides to go for a time to a foreign country, the country of Moab. It's about 50 miles to the southeast of Israel. He goes to the country of Moab, and he decides to live there with his family, but sometime shortly after he moves there, Elimelech dies. And after Elimelech dies, his two sons marry, and they marry Moabite women. And during the time that they live there, it's not very long after they are married before both Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons, also die. And so this leaves Naomi as a widow, but also bereft of her two sons who were charged with taking care of her after her husband had died. And so this woman is living in a foreign country with no husband and no sons to provide for her. She decides that the best course of action would be to return back to Israel. And so she gets on the road to head back to Bethlehem, and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, are on their way with her. But before she leaves the country, she tells them, "Listen, my daughters, return back to your home. Go back to your gods. Go back to the home of your parents, and hopefully you'll find another husband and be able to settle down." And one of those daughters-in-law, Orpah, takes her advice and returns back to her father's home. But her daughter-in-law, Ruth, has seen the grace of God working in the life of this family. Despite the setbacks and reversals and U-turns that this family has experienced, God has reached through them and touched the heart of Ruth. And Ruth makes a covenant to her mother-in-law saying, "Not only will I not go back to my family, but I'm going to stay with you for the rest of my life. I'm going to provide for you, and your God will become my God." And so this family, these two women, return back to the land of Israel, and the Bible tells us that they arrive just at the time of the barley harvest. That's chapter 1. In Ruth chapter 2, Ruth understands that her mother-in-law, Naomi, is unable to provide for herself, but being an able-bodied young woman, Ruth decides, "I'm going to go out, and I'm going to go out into the fields of the farmers around here," which the Old Testament law provided for the poor, like her, to do. And she says, "I'm going to glean from what's left behind that the harvesters have missed." And so the Bible says, by chance, she happens into a field of a man named Boaz. And Boaz immediately spots her, learns who she is, and tells her men, or the men that work for him, not to cast her out, but to, in fact, provide plenty for her so that she doesn't go home without a full measure of food for herself and her mother-in-law. And in fact, he tells Ruth herself, "You don't need to go to anybody else's field. Just come here every day and you will be well provided for." And so we saw in these two chapters how God has been working behind the scenes in the life of this family, in the life of these two women, to provide for them. And we saw that trusting God through the U-turns of life was one of the ways in which God provided for these people who looked to him in faith. Now, whenever people in life come to trust God and come to know God as their Lord and Savior and begin to learn the scriptures and learn that, as we learned in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that God is at work even through the sinful actions of others to bring about his plans. And as we learned in chapter 2, God is at work even in the chance things that happen in life that seem like they're random, like Ruth just wandering into this man's field. that God is at work in those situations as well. But sometimes when we learn about the sovereign work of God, and we learn that God is doing his will above our will, even in ways that we can't see, sometimes that can engender in us a certain amount of passivity. Sometimes people who understand the sovereign working of God come to a conclusion that because God is at work, I don't have to do anything. Because God is working his plan, I can just trust in his plan, and everything is just going to unfold out for me. And so there can be, for people who understand the sovereign working of God, the temptation to do nothing, the temptation to be idle, the temptation to stand back and just let God's plan unfold apart from our own human working. And to paraphrase Hall of Fame broadcaster Ernie Harwell, who used to say when a guy would stand there and take strike three that he stood there by the side of the road and watched that one go, like the barn by the side of the road, and watched that one go by. Sometimes we do that as well. Sometimes our faith in God causes us incorrectly to miss opportunities that come by. And so in chapter 3, we find Naomi, who so far has stood there like the house by the side of the road and watched all this stuff go by. I mean, the only active decision that Naomi has taken in this whole book was the decision to leave Moab and return to Israel. And in that situation, she had little choice. I mean, she was a foreigner living in a foreign country with no family to provide for her. What else? What other options does she have? And so Naomi has been very passive up to this point in our story. But at the beginning of chapter 3, Naomi gets a clue, and she starts to finally take some action. Notice what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her," that's to Ruth, of course, "my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for?" Naomi has finally gone through the process of grieving enough. And she has finally noticed the active working and provision of God through Ruth enough that it stimulates her faith to the point where she is ready to take some actions. And listen to me, sometimes in life, when we have U-turns and setbacks that cause us to be set back in our life, it is going to require us to take actions to reverse those setbacks that come into our life. And this is what Naomi is doing. She's saying, "Listen, I have an obligation to you, Ruth, as my daughter-in-law. You came here in faith with me. And although it's beyond my ability to work in the fields and harvest for you, I still feel it is my responsibility to try to provide a husband for you." And at the end of the verse, she gives us a clue to her motivation. She says, "where you will be well provided for." You see, Naomi is no longer focused on herself as she was at the end of chapter 1 when she says, "God's hand has gone out against me and I'm a victim in all this." She now has become active and she says, "Listen, I have an obligation to you, Ruth, and my obligation is not selfish, it's unselfish. I want you to be well provided for." See, Naomi is starting to look into the future. And she started to say, "God is providing for us right now, but what's going to happen when my life is over? What's going to happen to this daughter-in-law of mine who has exhibited enormous faith and has gone the extra mile, literally, to try to provide for me? What's going to happen to her upon my death? She'll be a foreigner in a foreign country." And so she says, "I want to do what I can to set you up with a husband so that you will be well provided for," and the implication is, "after my death." And so Naomi begins to take some action. She's come up with a plan here, and she reveals that plan to Ruth beginning in verse 2. Notice what it says. It says, "Is not Boaz, whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours?" This word kinsman indicates someone who was a close blood relative. We learned this in chapter 2, that this man Boaz was a blood relative of Naomi's late husband, Elimelech. And even though Ruth just seemingly by chance happened into his field, Naomi says, "Hey, he's a blood relative of my husband, and that means he has some obligations actually to provide for us." And so we saw the beginning at the very end of chapter 2. We saw the beginning of the wheels turning in Naomi's head and saying, listen, I see that God is doing something here. And so now Naomi gets active and she starts to participate in the plan of God and comes up with a plan for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. She says, look, you've been working in Boaz's field. He's a kinsman of ours. Now here's the rest of the plan, verse 2. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Now, how does she know this? I don't know. All right? But somehow she understands that the harvesting is done, and when the harvesting is done, the barley and the wheat is brought down to a threshing floor, and it is winnowed, which is where the inedible part is separated from the edible part, all right, for all you non-farmers, as I am. That's what happens when winnowing takes place. She knows somehow that Boaz is going to be there working. And so this is all part of her plan. Notice verse 3 says, wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes, then go to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he finishes eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Now stop there. Naomi begins to explain the plan to Ruth, and she tells Ruth, I want you tonight to go down to the threshing floor where Boaz, and in fact many others actually, will be working to winnow the harvest that has come in. And she tells Ruth to take certain actions. Notice what she says again in verse 3. She says, wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Now, why is she telling Ruth this? She may be telling it to her this to say, listen, make yourself as attractive as possible here. All right, it's very possible, and I'm certain that's part of it. But beyond that, there are other passages in the Old Testament. There's one key passage in the Old Testament, in fact, where these same language is used for someone who had previously been grieving, putting aside consciously the process of grieving in order to go on with his life. This happens to David after his baby dies, and he is told the baby has died. David does all of this stuff. And so what it looks like is going on here is that Naomi and Ruth have been wearing the garments of widows. And they have been, by their clothing and by their demeanor, signaling to everyone that they were in the process of mourning. Now Naomi says, listen, Ruth, it's time to put mourning aside. And it's time for you to clean yourself up and start to look like a normal part of society again. And the other benefit of this is you'll be as attractive as possible. Now let's go on with the plan, continuing in verse 4, at the end of verse 4. It says, then go, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. So here's the deal. When the harvest was brought in, the harvesters would go to a common area that, I don't know who owned the land, but it was used by all the landowners to thresh and winnow their harvest. This was normally a very flat place with very hard ground, bedrock if possible. But it was also a place that was in a wide open space where the winds could come through unobstructed. And what you would do is you would bring down everything that you had harvested. And first you would thresh it, which involved putting it on this hard floor and having either animals or the wheels of carts or your own feet or some kind of threshing instrument to break down that product of the harvest, barley or wheat or whatever, so that the chaff, the part that is inedible, is loosened from the kernels that are edible. All right, that's the threshing process. Then in the winnowing process, you take a pitchfork or some kind of instrument and fling this up in the air, and as the wind comes through, it separates the inedible part from the edible part, which falls back to the floor. That's the process of threshing and winnowing. See, you'd learn stuff in church. I'm teaching you here how to harvest the fields, okay? Don't ever say that this church is impractical, all right? Here's something you can take home and put into daily use in your life. So Naomi knows that Boaz is going to be doing this process of threshing and winnowing, and he tells Ruth, I want you to go down there, and incognito, I want you to kind of skulk around, you know, look. What's the right word I'm looking for here? Just in a way that's inconspicuous, I want you to look around and watch what Boaz does and note where he sets up his sleeping bag for the night. And then when things get dark, I want you to go to where he is lying and uncover his feet and lay down. Now, the language here is very titillating, and it is so on purpose. Because you see, in the Old Testament, uncovering the feet of someone is sometimes a euphemism for nakedness. And as it is today, lying with someone is sometimes a euphemism for sexual relations. And so what's Naomi getting at here? Naomi, it seems, is being very suggestive toward Ruth. And at the end of her suggestion, notice what she says right at the end of verse 4. It says, you go and you uncover his feet, you lay down, and he will tell you what to do. And so it sounds like Naomi is telling Ruth, I want you to put yourself in a situation where you will have the opportunity to have sexual relations with this man, and then we'll see what happens after that. And this is a strategy that a lot of women use even today, not involving a threshing floor necessarily. But there are a lot of people, a lot of women who think, if I can get a man to sleep with me and perhaps even father a child with me, then he will love me and then he will marry me. See, it's getting things way out of order. And the language here is ambiguous enough that Naomi may not be suggesting sexual relationship, or maybe she's doing it in a very subtle way. But we don't know exactly what is going on here. But we do know this. The language is very suggestive. And it causes us to question what we have heretofore taken for granted about these women. We know that Naomi and her family has had some problems with obedience to the law in the past. But the language that she has used about God indicates to us that she is a woman of faith. And in chapter 2, when it comes to Ruth, Boaz explicitly attested to her character, saying, everyone knows that you are a woman of noble character. Now Naomi comes up with this plan, which happens under the cover of darkness. And it happens on the threshing floor, which, remember, a lot of people were worshiping Baal, and Baal was a fertility god, and sexual relationships happened all the time in association with that. The threshing floor might be one place where this went on, and so that is very suggestive too. And the things that she tells her to do are also very sexually suggestive. And so we're left wondering, are these people going to continue to faithfully follow God's covenant laws? Or are the actions that Naomi are suggesting here going to put them in another U-turn, one of disobedience from God's word? Well, let's find out what happens. Notice verse 5. Ruth says this, I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. Now, whatever message Ruth takes from Naomi's suggestions here, she has obligated herself to follow through with her mother-in-law's plan. And she has told her mother-in-law, I am going to follow the plan that you have outlined for me. And the Bible says that's what she did. She went down to the threshing floor. She kept herself in the shadows, in the backgrounds. She watched what was going on. She noticed where Boaz was going to lay down. And then she follows through on the plan. Notice what verse 7 says, when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now, this is exactly what Naomi had told him to do, had told Ruth to do. And we see that, we're going to see in a moment by what happens next, that the actions that Ruth takes here are not sexual at all. They are literal. She literally goes over to where Boaz is lying and literally uncovers the lower part of his legs, his feet, and literally lays down, the Bible's going to tell us in a moment, at his feet. In other words, in some kind of position where she was lower than he was. And she merely literally lies down. There's no sexual connotation at all in her actions, as we're going to see in the next verse. Notice what it says. Verse 8. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. I wonder what that could be. Okay, maybe his feet were cold. And he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. See, Ruth has not done something untoward here at all. She has literally followed the suggestions of Naomi. Whether Naomi was suggesting something more unrighteous or not, Ruth obligates herself to follow the plan, and she does it literally. And so There is no seduction that has gone on to this point, but Ruth has put herself in a place where, under the right circumstances, she could be put in a sexual situation. So she uncovers the feet, she lays down, she does nothing beyond that. Now, Boaz wakes up, and notice what happens. He finds a woman lying at his feet. How did he know she was a woman? Perhaps it was the smell of the perfume. I don't know, but somehow he figured out that it was a woman. And he says in verse 9, "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. Now, here's where Ruth begins to depart from the plan. Because remember, Naomi's plan was go find where Boaz is laying down, uncover his feet, and lay down. Whatever she meant by that, she said, "Then he will tell you what to do." And so I'm not sure if Naomi was suggesting to do this literally or not, but Ruth takes it literally. But she does not wait for Boaz to make the suggestion. She makes the suggestion. Notice what she says in verse 9. She says, "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Instead of taking the opportunity to seduce this man into an unrighteous sexual situation, Ruth follows the advice of her mother-in-law, which does give her a private audience with him. And she puts him in a position where she can ask him for what she really wants from him, which is marriage. Now, when it says at the end of that verse, verse 9, "To spread the corner of your garment over me," there's a couple of things going on here culturally that we need to be aware of. One of the cultural customs, which is, I'm told, is still practiced in some Middle Eastern societies to this day, is when a young man chooses a young woman for his wife, he will cast a garment over her, which is a symbol of him sort of claiming her to be his bride. When Ruth says, "Spread your garment over me," she is calling upon this symbol in her life and saying, "Boaz, I am asking you to cover me with the cloak of marriage." The symbol that she asks him to do, to spread his garment over her, is a symbol of marriage. She is asking him to bring her into the covenant of marriage. Now, but notice how she puts it. She says there in verse 9, "Spread the corner of your garment." The word corner here is a word that we've already been introduced to in this book. In chapter 2, remember in verse 13, Boaz said this, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." The word corner of your garment is the same word for the word wing. Now, Boaz, in chapter 2, has pronounced a blessing on Ruth and says, "May God protect you, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Ruth says, "All right, Boaz, it's time for you to be the answer to your own prayer and spread your wing over me. You've called on God to provide for me because I've come to take refuge under his wings. Now I want you to be the literal fulfillment of that prayer by spreading your wings over me and bringing me under your protection, under your care of marriage." And so Ruth, despite the temptation that this situation may have put her in, despite the possible suggestions of her mother-in-law, despite the immorality that may have been going on around them on this threshing floor, Ruth comes to this place and asks for Boaz to do something righteous for her and to do it in a righteous way. You see, this woman truly has come to know the God of Israel. Because despite the fact that she is in a vulnerable position, and also in a position where she could take advantage and perhaps force something that Boaz, under other circumstances, may not want to do, she is putting herself under the protection of God and calling upon Boaz to do something righteous and to do it in a righteous way. And so the sexual suggestiveness that the early part of this chapter suggests is in no way found in the actual actions of Ruth. What she wants Boaz to do is righteous, to marry her, and she wants him to do it in a righteous way. Now, the next verses are very insightful when it comes to understanding Boaz's motivation in chapter 2 and his actions in chapter 2. Let's go on reading in verse 10. Boaz says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter." Again, another indication that what is going on here is nothing improper in terms of sexual relationship. "May the Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you have shown earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor." This is insightful. because it tells us something about Boaz. You see, the kindness that Boaz showed to Ruth in chapter 2 was indicative of his normal character as a man. We saw from the way that he treated his servants that he was a man who was kind to others by nature. Ah, but Boaz's words here, blessing Ruth and saying, calling what she has done here a kindness to him, greater than the kindness that she showed Naomi, this reveals that Boaz has a little thing for Ruth here. All right, Boaz is attracted to Ruth, and some of the actions that he takes in chapter 2 are indicative of the interest, the attraction that he has to her as a person. And so when Ruth comes to him and suggests marriage, she doesn't know what's going to happen. She doesn't know if her plan is going to be rebuffed or not. And what she finds, I'm sure to her delight, is here's a man who has the same desires toward her that she has toward him. The blessing that he calls down upon Ruth indicates his desire to be in the same relationship that she has suggested, the relationship of marriage. And she said, listen, and apparently Ruth must have been an attractive woman because he says, his words indicates that she would have had other opportunities. She says, you could have run after other men, but God bless you for not doing that because you could have been with a younger man, either a rich or poor one more attractive to you, but instead you chose me. Now notice what's happened here in the next verse. Verse 11 says, and now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do all for you that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Nothing Ruth has done in this scene has in any way taken away from the character that we know about her from chapters 1 and 2 and that Boaz knows about her from her actions. And so Boaz says, it is my pleasure and my privilege to provide you with the kind of protection that you are asking for. But notice this, here's a complication. Verse 12, although it is true that I am your next of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. And so it looks like we're about to come to a wonderful resolution in this story, and right at the climax of the story, when these two people are finally going to get together, there's a break, there's a stop, there's a complication. And Boaz says, everything you have said is true, and I want to be the husband for you that you want, but there was another man who is a closer relative to Elimelech than I am. And to understand what's going on here, you need to understand that in Israeli culture and in the law, the Bible commanded that property be held within certain families. There was not supposed to be a transfer of property among the families of people. And so when a man died without an heir, it was the responsibility of his brothers to take his widow on to provide heirs for that man. And of course, if he has no brothers, the responsibility would pass to other male members of the family in order of their closeness to that man. Boaz says, yes, it is true that I am a kinsman to Elimelech, and therefore I do have this covenant obligation. But he says, there is someone who is in line ahead of me. Now, this reveals a lot about Boaz, because you see, when you read chapter 2, it's obvious that he is attracted to Ruth. And you wonder, why doesn't he just man up and just, you know, ask her to marry him right there? Well, here we find out why. One, we know that he's a much older man than she is, and perhaps that has given him pause. Number two, we know that he knows the law. See, Boaz has looked into this already. He's been thinking about this too. And he has gotten with his lawyer, and he's investigated the situation, and he says, listen, Ruth, I want to do this, believe me, but my lawyer tells me there's someone in line ahead of me. And so here are two people who, by the providence of God, have been brought together by the righteous actions of Ruth. God has brought them seemingly into this perfect relationship, but there's one complication. And this complication gives them a choice. You see, Boaz could have consummated the relationship right there and taken on the responsibilities of marriage. And then he could have announced to the town, hey, guess what? Ruth and I decided to get married last night. And so this heir, this other guy who's in line ahead of us, you know, he's going to have to use the courts to sort this out because we've taken some action here. And he could have undercut this other man in an unrighteous way. But because Boaz is a righteous man, someone who wants to do the will of God, it is his desire to marry Ruth, but he will only do it if he can do it in a righteous way. Now listen to me very carefully. Because you see, a lot of times as Christians, we want to know what the right thing to do is. We want to know what the will of God is in our life. And a lot of people are actively seeking God's will when it comes to what profession should I pursue in my life when I'm younger? Which person should I marry? Should I move from one place to another? Should I make a decision that could be life-altering for me and my family? We want God to reveal very specific things to us in his will. And a lot of people pray and they ask God to reveal specific things in his will. But I'm here to tell you, ordinarily, it doesn't work that way. Sometimes God does come to people like Mary, the mother of Jesus, and say, okay, here's how it's going to be, Mary. And then she knows the specific will of God for his life. But for most of us, the will of God is revealed through the providential working of God, like he did in chapter 1 when he took Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion out of the picture. That was done by the will of God. And in chapter 2, when Ruth just happened to wander into somebody's field, and it happened to be Boaz's field, and it looked like it happened by chance, but we know that it was a working of God. God uses circumstances and things that look like chance to bring about his will. That can cause us sometimes to take one of two improper actions. One, we can sit by passively and say, okay, God, I'm going to sit here at home. You send Boaz to my door to marry me, okay? That's the kind of passivity that some people pursue or don't pursue, as the case may be, the will of God in their lives. They say, I'm just waiting on the Lord, and I'm going to do nothing until God does it for me. That's not the kind of way that Naomi and Ruth sought the will of God in their life. They sought the will of God by taking actions. Another issue that some Christians do is they want something so much that they try to force it to be the will of God by taking sinful actions. Now, we know that God can work his will even when people do sinful things because we saw it in the life of Elimelech. But even though God can work through the sinful actions of others and still accomplish his will on this earth, for people who have come into a relationship of faith with him, God wants us to do his will by acting righteously in the decisions that we make. And sometimes we want something so bad and circumstances make it look like this is what God wants. But to get there, we would have to sin. The Bible says that is not a righteous response to the will of God. The will of God is going to come into your life when you take responsible actions, seeking to do what you want, as long as that what you want is in concert with God's moral revealed will, and as long as those actions are done in a righteous way, then God will work in your life and he will guide you to the reality of his will in your life. But deviate at any point. Make up a plan that is unrighteous, that requires unrighteous actions, that requires doing something unrighteous to another person. And you have stepped out of the moral will of God, which is what God wants every one of us to be pursuing above all else. And so here's this man Boaz. His dreams have literally come true. This woman that has caught his eye in chapter 2 has now expressed a desire to be married to him. And he says, listen, Ruth, it's my desire too, but in order for us to know if this is what God has for us, we need to follow the righteous path. And so we see what happens continuing in our passage here. Beginning in verse 12. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. Boaz says, listen, God might be working his will in this situation, but it might be his will for you to marry this other man. And if it is, then good. That's a good thing. But he goes on in verse 13. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. He swears on an oath. And for him to go back on his word would be breaking the third commandment. He would be taking the name of the Lord God in vain. And so Boaz expresses his intention to marry Ruth if it can be righteously arranged. Verse 14 goes on. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. This is him talking to Ruth and saying, listen, I want you to leave before the light comes up so that people will not know that a woman has come to the threshing floor. Why? Because they will ascribe unrighteous motivation and unrighteous actions to us. So you see here, even in their planning, they are still preserving a righteous kind of life and the appearance of righteousness to others. Verse 15, he also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley, which is about 60 pounds. It's quite a bit. She must have been a strong woman. And put it on her, which probably means put it on her head. And then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? She's eager to find out what has happened. Then she told everything Boaz had done for her. And he added, he even gave me these 60 pounds of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Now, this food was not only their immediate provision, but it was also a symbol of how Boaz intended to follow the course of action that he had sworn to Ruth he would do. And so Naomi says in verse 18, then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. And so you see how God works his will, not only through the sometimes unrighteous actions of others that impact us, and not only through the seeming chance events of our life that put us in a position we would not have been in on our own, like we found in chapter 2, but God works his will through us when we righteously take righteous actions, pursuing what we want in life in a righteous way. God works in those circumstances as well. And so what we learn is that when we trust God through the U-turns of life, that he will guide the decisions and plans that we make as long as they are made in righteousness.